You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2003 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother John Bellello on the subject, Paul's Letter from Habakkuk.
I picked this Habakkuk because I think it has been ignored. In fact, the very name we give it, Minor Prophet. What's minor about any prophet? It's a kind of a name that we give to a book because it's small, but it is not a minor book. Second reason I picked it is, if we think about it a while, we'll realize that Habakkuk probably has more influence on the New Testament than any other prophet. Christadelphians haven't paid that much attention to it, because Habakkuk is not filled with all those goodies and wonders about latter-day prophecies, although there are some. Yet Habakkuk sets the tone for the entire theology of Paul. And what I want to do, and just to give you a background, the first class, I want to go through this background and show you the effect that Habakkuk had on New Testament theology. And then we'll go back to the second and third classes and look at why this developed. Why did he come up with this fantastic message which sets the groundwork of Paul's entire theology? And then tomorrow, for those of you who are still hanging in there or can come, we'll show how this all wraps up in chapter 3 with both the spiritual and prophetic message of this, what I would hardly call a minor prophet. A small book, but a major, major impact on the entire Word of God. And so if you will turn with me to the second chapter of Habakkuk, I want to focus on this one verse and show you what it's done in the New Testament. And then, as I said, the next two classes will go in back and take a look at the historic and political and religious background that led in Habakkuk's age to writing this message. 2 and 4. Chapter 2, 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. In other words, an arrogant or prideful man is not upright. But the just shall live by his faith. And it's interesting that that word faith there, that is the only time that word is used in the entire Old Testament. In the King James Version, the word faith is only used one other place in the Old Testament, and it's not the same Hebrew word. It's a slight variation on it, and it's back in Deuteronomy 32, chapter 20. And some other modern versions of the Bible have gone back and added faith here and there to other type words to sort of draw their own sort of evangelical view on the teachings of faith. But I don't think it really resides in the in appropriate literal Bible translation. 32 and 20 of Deuteronomy. And he said, I will hide my face from them, talking of Israel, and I will see that their end shall be, for they are a forward generation, children in whom is no faith. It's not the same word used by Habakkuk. It is a variation on it, however. And I didn't write it down because I can't pronounce Hebrew anyway, and I was told Dave Levin wouldn't be here, so I was fairly safe. But the word in the Old Testament literally means security. And it is translated in other ancient writings as steadfastness or trustfulness. Now, if we turn to the New Testament and the reading we just had, Romans 1, we will realize that if you took the word faith out of the writings of Paul, you almost don't have a New Testament theology of Paul. He uses the word dozens and dozens of times. And there the Greek word means conviction or persuasion 99% of the time. There's a couple of other words translated faith, but if you have a Strong's, it's 4102. And that's all I will do on words and dictionaries, because I don't really believe that that's something we should overly dwell in. It's nice to know these meanings, but the most important thing about words in Scripture to know is that the Bible is written so that we can, without exception, get the major ideas from context. And I think that's essential to understand that, because this book has been translated into several hundred other languages and is, I believe, independent of translation for doctrine, because all major doctrines are said over and over and over and over again. If we talk about the resurrection of the dead, over 330 verses speak of the resurrection of the dead. And if you're talking about the nature of man, there's over 500 verses. And these are kind of powerful things that you really dwell into, especially when we have been working with our Bible seminar students who have come from backgrounds that are not necessarily Bible-based, but to emphasize the repetitiveness of these ideas. And here in Romans 1, we see this doctrine that he takes from Habakkuk. He quotes him straight out, verse 17, "And therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." Very interesting expression, an idiomatic expression. "As it is written, the just shall live by faith." And notice, some Bible critics have claimed that he misquoted Habakkuk, right? Any critics are always finding little things to drive themselves nuts over. And actually, when we see he actually uses Habakkuk's quote several other times, every time he misquotes it. Others have said, well, maybe he was using the Septuagint and inadvertently left it out. Okay? I don't think that's true either. I think Paul was not quoting Habakkuk. He was paraphrasing him to emphasize a particular aspect of the teaching of Habakkuk. And we'll see in a while, when we go back, why I believe he left out his faith. Habakkuk says, the just shall live by his faith. And the Romans quote, as we'll find in Galatians and in Hebrews, says the just shall live by faith. There, the word his is left out. And Paul says, faith to faith. The righteousness of God is revealed faith to faith. And that's definitely an idiomatic expression, and we could just pass over it and think it's kind of nice poetry without really thinking what that means. But I think we'll see right away in Romans how Paul uses the expression in Habakkuk as a foundation stone of Christian teaching, and it presents for us an extremely important element that we have to be aware of and build our lives on. Go back to verse 5 of this Romans 1. He says, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith." And here he uses faith as a noun, the faith, "among all nations and for his name." And he's not using it here as the steadfastness or the security. Okay, verse 8, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." And he's definitely not using it in the sense of security or steadfastness, although there could be that element too. And then verse 12, "That it is that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me." And so in this chapter we get already this word used a number of times when it appears once in the entire Old Testament. And if you go to a concordance, which is kind of a nice thing you can do, or for those of you who are computer nuts, you look up the word faith and you count it all up, you'll get all your counts, right? So I checked this both on my computer and on my Strong's. Trust me, the word appears only those two times in the Old Testament. Okay? But what and how has Paul used it here? He is speaking of faith not merely as an abstract issue, but he's speaking of faith as a conviction or a persuasion. He was obedient to the faith. He received that faith and his apostleship by the grace of God, and he was obedient to it. He had a conviction. He was fully persuaded. In verse 8, he uses it the same way. "Your conviction is spoken of throughout the whole world." And many times you can make that substitution. There are a few times in the New Testament he's also talking about steadfastness or faithfulness, which means a carrying out of our faith through action. with you by the mutual conviction, is what he's talking about in verse 12. And finally, therein is the righteousness of God revealed through both persuasion and conviction, as it is written. And then he cites Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And the contrast was that the unjust here, they did not live by faith. I mean, this is a very startling chapter, because lots of times people will raise the question, and it particularly comes up in seminar classes. After all, Christadelphians are hardly the world's most numerous religion. And so if you bring somebody in who's been brought up in another religion, the first question comes up, well, how come there are so few Christadelphians? Okay? Other than our tendency to make our numbers even smaller by argumentation, division, and other small things that we do to ourselves, the real reason that we're small, relatively speaking, is that most people aren't interested in the message of God. Never have been, never will be. And notice how he says here about the ungodly. He says, for the invisible things of him, verse 20, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So the evidence of God is all around us. In the Old Testament, if you turn to, keep your finger here in Romans, you turn to Psalms, man really is without excuse. The wonders of nature, the physical creation of the world, these things are not hidden. If we see design and beauty and we deny the very fabricator of them, there's something wrong with our perception. 14th Psalm, the fool had said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if any did understand and seek God. And then chapter 19, why does he look down on all men? He says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. By the way, there's a number of other verses that say this. The Bible isn't the only thing that records God and reveals him to men. I mean, think about it. The Bible was given and transmitted by the inspiration of God. But everything about us, the entire physical nature of the planet and the universe, was all created and written by God too. And men deny it by coming up with some incredibly atrocious theories such as evolution, and incredibly atrocious denial by simply closing their eyes on nature and its wonders and its complexity and its beauty, and denying that it came from a creator. And so he says here, the creation of the world are clearly seen. And I think, as a physical scientist, I can tell you, the more I learn about the world of physics, the more amazed I am. And frankly, I have many more of my colleagues in physics are at least stoic believers in something than my colleagues in the philosophy, psychology, and liberal arts faculties, who often read a book or two on evolution and think they're experts. The fact of the matter is that nature is also the handiwork of God. He has written upon it and described it, and God holds men responsible to a certain degree for seeing that, and seeing that self-evident. He says, these things are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So it's not just the Bible that was transmitted by God. All of creation has been transmitted by God and is there for our observation and view, because they reveal his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. I think those are pretty powerful words. And so what Paul says is people have reason to have faith or conviction or persuasion, not just through the word of God, but they should be seeking God. Because, as the apostle said at Athens, if you turn back a few pages, there's this fantastic speech on Mars Hill that Paul, again, uses this argument as a persuasion for faith. 22nd verse of Acts 17. And here again, he's talking to heathens. By the way, I find these arguments pretty powerful, even in this day and age, and I often think back at how Paul used this to the Greeks, because they didn't know the Bible. And I tell you the truth, most people we're preaching today to today don't know the Bible either. And that's been probably the biggest change in my lifetime. When I was a young man, first the time I ever gave a public lecture was probably 40 years ago, I kind of assumed that I was talking to an audience that had some familiarity with the Bible, and I wasn't too far off. Today, I don't make that assumption at all. It's probably a gross assumption to assume that most people can read nowadays, because they can't always follow you when you go through the Bible. They're not even familiar with how to turn the pages. And here's Paul on Mars Hill, and he says, he stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with an inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you." And we're going to see later when we look at Habakkuk that the argument that he uses here and the almost biting satire that he uses is taken straight from Habakkuk. I'm convinced that Paul knew Habakkuk by heart, backwards, forwards, and inside out, and he's taken the same argument used in chapter 3 of Habakkuk to satirize and, in a sense, make fun of the beliefs of the Athenians. It's a pretty powerful speech. That's not one I think I would dare use today. By the way, archaeologists have found a plaque in Athens buried in the deep soil of a stone that had upon it engraved, dedicated to the unknown God. And see, the Athenians weren't going to take any chances. They had many temples around Athens to every kind of god under the sun, and they weren't going to take any chances. They left anybody out and offended him, so they dedicated one to the unknown God, right? In America, we don't have this problem. Everybody knows who the known God is, right? Right? And you can turn him on with a remote and turn him off with a remote, right? This is what we worship in America. And he says here, "whom ye ignorantly worship." When we get to chapter 3, 2 and 3 of Habakkuk in some detail, you'll see that it is the same line of thinking. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And so he uses the arguments with these pagans, not from the Old Testament or from the Word of God, but from the physical evidence around them in the whole universe and on earth, that there is something higher power that they should look into. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands. And we'll find Habakkuk makes actually a pretty biting satire on idols and how foolish they are. "As though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." And here he gives then the reason for faith or conviction or persuasion, that they should seek the Lord. So they should be persuaded or have faith looking at the physical creation and from that realizing that there must be a higher power. "If haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said." Now I'm sure that Greek poets, in fact I'm positive of this, because I looked into this at some length way back when I was studying Greek history, the Greek poets weren't talking about Yahweh, the God of Israel, but they were talking about a higher power, that he was self-evident from creation. And here's Paul using their own arguments. "For as much as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone." Again, these words are almost directly parallel to Habakkuk. And we'll see that. "Craven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. And now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." So this self-evident creation, which he appeals to the Athenians without using one word of the Old Testament, is the revelation of God through his creation. And he says, by this, you ought to do something about it. You ought to do something about it. Time to repent. "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained," which we know is the Lord Jesus Christ, "whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." And here's the kind of typical reaction that they got then, and I'm pretty sure I've seen it happen time and again in our age today. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. And so Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him," and he names just a few, "and among them was Dionysius the Areopagite." Areopagite means he was a lawyer or a judge. and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So a few more of that crowd that he spoke to. And if you go back to Romans, you see he's using the same argument. In verse 21, they were without excuse. There is a degree of responsibility we don't always like to think about. That men have self-evident word of God every day around them in the world. And he says they are without excuse because that when they knew God, these pagans, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And so they never accepted faith. They never were persuaded and developed conviction. Go a couple of pages further to Romans chapter 3. And here he's talking about this conviction or faith in terms of the Jew, in terms of the one who should have been within the household. What advantage then, verse 1 of chapter 3, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And here he uses faith again as persuasion, conviction, and steadfastness, which is the secondary meaning. And it's an interesting point that he brings up. And the point is, what if some Christadelphians are bad, or do stupid things, or unfaithful? Does that make our whole faith wrong? And the answer is, of course, absolutely not. There will always be weakness within any group of people. And in fact, I've said this many times, I apologize to my wife and my son, because they're all used to my cliches. Hopefully the rest of you are not used to them. But once a young person came around to me and said he didn't want to come to meeting anymore because there were too many hypocrites who came to meeting. And I said, well, one more won't make any difference. And I think basically when we start looking at other people and not realize the hypocrisy in ourselves, something's wrong. I mean, we all have failings, and we've all failed at times. And Paul is pointing it out. He says, all right, so the Jews didn't hold up their bargain. They were not fully persuaded. Does that mean the conviction in God is wrong? And he says, God forbid. That's not the world's best translation. It's an idiom. And I think a little bit better way of translating is, let it not be so. Which I think more powerfully emphasizes what he's trying to say. Let it not be so. No matter what individuals do or people do, the Word is what we come together to worship. The Word of God is sure. The Word that is taught through His Scriptures, the evident power of God that is revealed through nature all around us, is absolutely sure. We can have faith and conviction in this, regardless of the behavior of even ourselves at times. And I think that's a very powerful message. Now, sometimes people run away from this message. I've even heard people say, well, then it's probably better off not to know God's Word if it's going to put so much burden upon us. That's not a new thought. You might want to hold your finger here and go back and take a look at Ecclesiastes, where Solomon makes an extremely wise comment on this, and on conviction and on the depth of one's ability to keep one's conviction. And in a sense, when we're baptized, we've made a conviction. We made a covenant with God. We have repented our sins, and we've made a covenant with God. And it's a serious thing. In a world today where people, of course, don't take their vows very strictly. Verse 4 of Ecclesiastes 5, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools, but pay that which thou hast vowed. It is better that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. And, of course, you could take that and say, well, okay, then I'm not going to promise anything anymore, right? It's an easy cop-out. But that's not what he's talking about. Verse 2, He says, be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. He's not saying we shouldn't make commitments. What he's saying is, make sure you keep the ones you make. Don't do things foolishly. And it's this kind of attitude that Paul takes here when he says, let it not be so. If we have conviction and faith is conviction in God, then we have to do our part. We have to keep it. Because unto them were the oracles of God committed, and unto us have the oracles of God been committed. If we want to be a people of the book, then that same injunction applies to us. And if the oracles of God and the word we read daily does not show itself by conviction in our lives, then we've made a serious mistake. And we're not keeping the vows that we have made to God. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. By the way, several times we're going to go referring to Hebrews and things, and just in case, I always run into a few people who don't believe Paul wrote Hebrews. There's so much parallel thinking between Hebrews and the rest of the letters of Paul. Just because Paul didn't start out the book of Hebrews by saying the letter of Paul to the Hebrews is not, to me, persuasive. I think Paul wrote Hebrews anyway. And if you don't agree with me, you're entitled to your wrong thinking. Hebrews 4 and 2. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. You see, unto us. He's speaking as a Hebrew. I don't think any of the other apostles had this kind of strong conviction, that none of them were Pharisees like Paul was. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So he's saying that the Jews of old, that the word did not profit them because it was not mixed with complete conviction and persuasion. And what is Paul doing with this word now? This word used once in the Old Testament. He's elevating it to a very powerful theology. A theology of conviction, persuasion, and most of all, he uses the word to demonstrate an attitude of mind. An attitude of mind. It means that in us should indwell this word so that we are so fully persuaded, we will never doubt it, and we will never fail to do it. Now, look how he uses it again. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. And again, he takes Habakkuk. And he takes his words and talks to a different ecclesia here, not in Rome, but one now in Asia Minor, in Galatia. And he turns to chapter 3. Again, he uses this word faith, and in this chapter he uses it a number of times again. A word used once in the entire Old Testament, Paul uses over and over again. I won't read them all, we'll look at a few of these and see again how he uses it. Verse 2, this only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Interesting. To show that our beliefs have to be based on a change of attitude of mind. We have to be fully persuaded and fully convicted of the Word of God. It's not a matter of the works of the Lord. We cannot earn our way into the kingdom of God. In fact, it is probably the most fallacious thinking that places us on the same level with the Pharisees, to think that I'm somehow going to get brownie points for doing this, that, and the other thing. Now, that doesn't mean we should go around doing bad works. Let it not be so. Because that's exactly what Paul was accused of, right? He said, well, you can do whatever you want. He said, no, I never said that. He's just placing a different emphasis to make sure that we understand that the beginning of religion is not anywhere else but right here in the heart and mind. And if that isn't so, then everything else is based on the wrong conviction. Sometimes I think that we are prone to think that it's sort of like getting into the kingdom of heaven is a little bit like an SAT or a GRE exam. I get a high enough score, I'm going to get in. But it doesn't work that way. And even thinking that way, I think, is dangerous. And now he says, and even as Abraham believed God, verse 6 of Galatians 3, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And of course, he's citing now that famous passage in Genesis 15 and 6. And so he's showing that Abraham, his belief came from a firm conviction and persuasion that God was God indeed and that he would fulfill his promises. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now this was a stunning blow to Jewish thinking, who thought it was by birth. They thought they were the children of Abraham simply by being born a Jew. It raised them to a level of touch not, taste not, and a level of arrogance, which rejected actually the persuasion, conviction, and power of the Word of God. And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. Justify through faith. He's quoting Habakkuk again there, isn't he? Justify through faith. He's paraphrasing Habakkuk. And then in verse 11, he goes beyond paraphrasing. He quotes him exactly again, except he leaves out the his. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. So he paraphrases Habakkuk in verse 8, and he uses him all over again in verse 11, leaving out the his. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. So the law was not a matter of faith. It was a matter of do this, don't do this. Do that, don't do that. But that didn't change a person's heart and mind. In fact, a person could do the law totally out of the wrong motives. He could do it out of fear. He could do it just because everybody else is doing it. He could do it simply because everybody in the nation thought it was the right thing to do and it was probably sensible because if we all lived by that law, things would be peaceful. All of those are good human ethical ideas, but they're not a faith based on the power of God. And a person who is motivated by a complete conviction in the power of God lives a life that is dedicated to that conviction. It moves that person to do the things of God out of love and out of sincere conviction that God will perform his part. And not simply because we're going through the motions, because we think it's the thing expected of us to do. Oh, I've got to go to meeting Sunday. I don't want to go, Dad. I want to sleep late. All right, I'll go. That person's already had the wrong attitude. That's not what should motivate us. And I think that's too often we undertake things that in themselves we end up maybe doing the right thing, but boy, it's painful the way we go through the process. Now, everyone here who has had a child who's got to be a teenager knows that the time you kicked them out of bed to go to meeting, right? If you didn't, that was miraculous. And I know certainly my mother had to do that to me on occasion. In fact, with my brother, my mother and I both had to kick him out of bed to get him up in the morning. We should do things not because we have to do them, but because we want to do them. We should do things because we know that God is doing so much more for us. And notice the next verse, he says, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And there I think we get the hint of why he leaves out that his faith. And what Habakkuk was talking about. His faith is the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once Christ had come and revealed the Messiahship, the his wasn't needed anymore. Through his faith, the route to faith for us is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our full and complete persuasion and conviction on his life, mission, and future promises that gives us hope. And so we don't need that word anymore that Habakkuk puts in, and it's not that Paul is mistranslating Habakkuk, that his part was fulfilled. It was now revealed through whose faith We could be saved. And he says that, actually, in verse 13, because Christ nailed the law to the cross. And so now, the faith is completely revealed, and there's no longer any doubt of how God is going to fulfill His promises. And now Paul uses this once again. If you go to Hebrews chapter 10, you see again he uses Habakkuk. And he develops the same idea. And it may not be a physical law of the universe, but it's John Bellullo's law 21-7, that if something is repeated over and over again, it's important. And you'll see in the scriptures that ideas that are definitely to be impressed on our minds are said over and over and over again. It's not that the Bible's repetitive, and it's not that we're stupid. It's just that it makes it virtually independent of translation, and it sends a clear message home. And every teacher knows that the first 10 times you say something, nobody gets it. Okay? If you say it, you know, over and over again, eventually the students catch on, it's an important idea. Okay, and if you want to trick a student, you say something quickly once and you never repeat it again, and then you put it on an exam. And then they all go, "You tricked me." Well, we didn't trick them, they just weren't paying that close an attention. And it's very easy to see. In fact, one time I taped some of my lectures to prove to students that they weren't paying attention. And asked only minor points on the exam. Because my teacher ratings that semester were really poor, but it did make my point. That you should pay attention to everything. Now notice how he puts this point in chapter 10, verse 38. Of Hebrews. And again, he takes the message straight from Habakkuk. And I didn't realize when I started doing this study a while back how persuasive this is. I remembered the quote, "The just shall live by faith" in the New Testament. I didn't realize how many times he used it and how many times he actually paraphrased it also. It really underlies the whole thinking of Paul that emphasized to the first century Christians and to us by direction that conviction, fully persuaded conviction, is what should motivate us. Not fear of not doing the law, not a bunch of do's and don'ts that we can earn brownie points on, but we do it because we are so fully persuaded that we know with all our heart and mind that it is the only way to live. And so he says here, "Now the just shall live by faith." Again, he leaves out the "his." "But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Now he's writing to Hebrew Christians, and he makes very emphatic point. Don't forget this. Don't pull away from it. Don't ignore it. Don't turn your back on it. And so this full persuasion must lead to a full way of life. It is not just a mere idea. I mean, I think some evangelical Christians have the idea totally wrong. Believe in Jesus Christ, and you're saved. It's not just a matter of an idea impressed upon our minds that we believe in something happens. I mean, you'd have to be a total ignoramus not to believe in Jesus Christ. You know, it's historically proven. The men who witnessed his death and crucifixion suffered incredible deaths because of this. They were fully persuaded. We have the greatest witnesses in the world in 1 Corinthians 15. Why would we even doubt that Jesus lived and died and rose to heaven the way he said he did? I think you'd have to be a total ignoramus. There's more evidence of Jesus Christ and his life and works than there is of George Washington. I don't think anyone doesn't believe that George Washington lived. I mean, I think that more fools believe that he actually chopped down a cherry tree, even though he didn't. You know? But the fact of the matter is that he says here, you gotta live by it. Notice that. It's not just a matter of a belief. It's a life. And that's why he emphasizes Habakkuk's message over and over and over again. We are so persuaded by the things of God that we live our lives by it. And he says, and don't change your mind. Don't walk back on it. "But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. For we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." And it's a very, very, very powerful message. And I won't go into Hebrews 11, because that's almost a fun study in its own on another occasion, but we know how Paul now demonstrates that this complete conviction and persuasion made many, many worthy men of old live their whole lives acting upon it. not merely believing it, but acting upon it. So they lived by their faith. And a good verse to conclude this section is to look at Revelation chapter 3 and get a full appreciation of what he's talking about, overcoming life. And there's this fantastic passage where he talks about those at Sardis, verse 4 of chapter 3 of Revelation. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, that is a passage to be fully persuaded of. Is it not worth living our lives to be included in that message, that our names be not blotted out of the book of life, and that the Lord Jesus Christ confesses our name before his Father and his angels? Thank you.